be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, if you'd like to take it and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll be reading only one verse this morning, verse number 5. It is a real privilege to be here with you. What an opportunity. What a great, great morning we've already had together. Amen. A little disappointed Dr. Patterson's not here. Always wanted to preach to him, but I'll get my chance later. Known and appreciated Dr. Patterson for a lot of years, Dr. Bush, Dr. Buchanan. I appreciate the relationships, and you have some of the finest faculty this seminary anywhere in the world. Did you know that? I'm telling you, you do. Don't you ever forget it. You could be going to school with Dr. So-and-so who doesn't believe anything. And so you're at a place where men and women care about you and want you to be the best in ministry. And I count it a real privilege to have the opportunity to speak to you. I want to speak to you as a friend. I want to speak to you as an encourager today from my own journey, from my own experience. I spend my life with pastors and staff leaders. All my friends are preachers. All my friends are ministers. I have always been. I've been a pastor for a long time and now serve at Lifeway. But along the way, there have been some experiences that I've had and some things that I've learned that I want to share with you today. And I want to use 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul gives this young preacher, Timothy, four imperatives for ministry. And they're all imperatives. Those of you who can read the original language would discover very quickly that these are all imperatives that Paul gives. Toward the very end of his letter to Timothy, the last time he would write to him, possibly the last time he would see Timothy or talk to him at all, have any discussion before his own death, Paul said this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Each year at Lifeway, my area of responsibility has nothing to do with Sunday school curriculum, even though we're very much a part of helping ministers understand the importance of Sunday school and Bible study in their own churches and in their own work. I'm not involved at Lifeway in the discipleship area of work. You've heard of Experiencing God and many of the other kinds of resources that come from the discipleship area. My area of responsibility has to do with leadership development. We're with over 30,000 pastor staff leaders on average each year. We spend a lot of time in a lot of different settings with ministers and listen to them rejoice in the good times and frankly struggle in the hard times. But I'm convinced that here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, all of us here today, including myself as a minister, including all the professors and all of us who serve and believe God has placed a very special call on our lives for ministry, I believe every one of us could learn again and be reminded from what Timothy is encouraged and exhorted by Paul to remember as he develops and matures in his own ministry. I often say this to preachers. I want to say it to you today. You know, God cares so much about your ministry that He placed three books in the New Testament just for you. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You know, we often preach them, and we preach them to the church, and we remind the church of the things that are written in those books. But remember the context of these books. Paul wrote these books to two young ministers. He had some very important things to say to them and some important principles by which they could build their life. And I wish we had time to look at so many different things in these letters. But really here, Paul summarizes. He really gets to the heart of what it means to build an effective ministry. And these four imperatives help us to do that. So what are they? Well, let me put them in a little bit different form. And I want to give them to you as just some encouragement and some advice today. Some things that I've learned along the way and some things I've observed in the lives of others. And I think that Paul would agree as I seek to share these with you. What's the first imperative for ministry? Well, it's be watchful. Be watchful in your ministry. You'll notice there in verse 5, he says, be watchful in all things. You could literally translate this, keep your head. Keep your head. Watch yourself is another way you might translate it. What a timely word that is for every minister here today. What a timely word that is in all of our ministries. Because you see, it's because ministers have not watched themselves that they've ended up in many very serious situations. I want to say something to you, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but today, this week, there will be in the Southern Baptist Convention approximately 23 ministers who will be fired from their churches. Now, that's 23 per week throughout the year. It's a very serious problem. Over 1,400 ministers a year forced terminated, removed from their ministries. Sometimes they've disqualified themselves because of their own immoral behavior. Sometimes they've disqualified themselves because of their lack of leadership and understanding how to work with people. All kinds of reasons. Nevertheless, they lose their ministry. Many of them disqualify themselves for life. Everything goes down the drain. One of the things that happens at Lifeway, we work with many of these ministers. We have a toll-free line that ministers and their families can call. And you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised the kinds of things that we hear. But you know one of the things that we can always trace it back to? Ministers stop watching themselves. They get a little bit proud. They get a little bit excited because they're the pastor, they're in charge, they're the minister, they have responsibilities, they have authority. And after a while, if you're not careful, if you don't watch yourself, if you're not careful to watch your heart, watch your spirit, watch your attitude, watch your ego, you can fall into some dangerous traps, my friend. I'm trying to help you this morning. I hope you'll hear what I have to say. I hope you'll hear what the Word of God says. Be watchful in all things. How many times I've listened to preachers say, you know, I didn't even realize I was getting into this trap. I was falling into this trap. It happened so quickly. It seemed to happen without me even being aware of it. Friend, listen, you've got a responsibility to watch yourself. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Take heed to yourself. Our first responsibility after our relationship with Jesus Christ is to watch our hearts and our lives. I'll tell you, it wouldn't hurt for some of us also to watch the way we live and our health. In Nashville recently, the newspaper came out with a brilliant article. They said Southern Baptists were the fattest people in all the world. Now, that's kind of my own rendering of it. That's right. And they also said that Southern Baptist preachers were the fattest preachers. Now, I don't know how they measured them or what they did. I don't know how they came to that conclusion. But, you know, it wouldn't hurt some of us to not only do a little bit more spiritual exercise, but do a little bit more physical exercise. Now, if I'm meddling, that's okay. I don't mind. If you want to cut your ministry down, just don't take care of yourself, all right? If you want to reduce your effectiveness in ministry, you just keep eating all those M&Ms and ding-dongs and all the rest of that stuff you eat. And the patterns you set in study right now will go with you for life, and the patterns you set physically in your life will go with you for life. Listen, I'm telling you the truth here. How many ministries have been cut short because men and women have not watched themselves? Listen, if you've got an ego, you better get rid of it, friend. If you've got arrogance and you think you're somebody, you better get rid of that. Let him who is standing take heed lest he fall. Isn't that what the Word of God says? If you think you're something when you're nothing, that really doesn't help you in ministry. Take heed to yourself. Watch in all things. My friend Bruce Wilkinson from Walk Through the Bible, he talks about a story back a few years ago. He was trying to lead a fellow to Christ who was a manager of a very large hotel. And he had been working, sharing Christ with this man for a long time. And he thought he was to the point where he was just about to make a decision to follow Christ. And he said that he was going to be in town, and he hoped to be able to settle this thing with this fellow. And there was a minister's conference going on in the hotel at that time, and he was going to be one of the speakers, so he was there. And the hotel was 100% filled with ministers. And so they had a great meal the evening prior to the close of the session. Then he was going to meet with him the next morning and talk to him. And that was going to be the opportunity. He was going to, again, ask him if he was now ready to trust Christ and follow the Lord. And so they met. And that morning, Bruce said he could tell something was different. The man seemed to be very upset, frustrated. And the longer they talked, he finally said, well, what is the matter? Why are you so upset? What are you so frustrated about today? And he said, I have to tell you, he said, I just got the list this morning from from the guests as to what they watched last night on television in their rooms. He said 50% of your ministers watched pornography last night. Watch yourself, friend. It's a subtle thing. You may not think anybody else is watching, but God is watching. You do your ministry in the sight of the Lord. And whatever you do in private, remember, God sees you. God knows what you're doing. Some of the finest preachers in America, some of God's greatest men, have fallen through the years because they did not pay attention to this principle of watching themselves. No, don't watch your neighbor. Don't watch your wife. Watch yourself. That's the first matter of business and the first imperative that we learn. We also need to watch the enemy. You know, the Bible tells us to watch with perseverance. The enemy's always seeking whom he may devour. We're to watch for the enemy. We're to watch for Jesus to come again. Jesus is coming again. We're to watch for the Lord's return. But watching starts by watching our hearts, watching our lives, watching our ministry. Secondly, the second imperative is this. Not only be watchful in your ministry, but be durable in your ministry. You'll notice in verse 5 he says, endure afflictions. Now I want to say something that is going to be really an astounding statement. It took me a lot of years to go to school to learn this. And I just want to show you that my education, and of course, you know, I did go to Southwestern Seminary, and I just wanted to point that out this morning. I want to show you what my seminary education taught me. Ministry is hard work. Now, isn't that brilliant this morning? That's right. And that's one of the lessons that every one of us need to learn today. Ministry is hard work. If you signed up because you thought it was going to be easy and everybody would just applaud you and tell you how smart you are and how pretty you are and how alert you are and how good of a speaker you are, you missed it somewhere, friend. Let me speak to you in reality here today. Ministry is hardship. Ministry is affliction. Ministry is trouble. And if God hasn't called you, you won't make it. Am I speaking plain enough for you this morning? You see, God wants to use you for a long time. And Paul reminds Timothy to endure affliction, to be durable in his ministry. 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endurance is absolutely necessary in the Christian life. Endurance is absolutely essential in the ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he promises that if we endure with Christ, we will reign with him. Amen? That's what the Bible says. And so never assume that your ministry isn't going to be hard. Don't look for the easy place, and it's amazing to me. This is something I find interesting. I spend so much time with preachers, and you know, you get out in the hall and you visit, you sit down to eat dinner, and you know, they're always wanting to move somewhere else. Well, I'll tell you, brother, I believe God's just about through with me here. Really? Why is God through with you? Well, you know, that deacon, he just will not cooperate. That's right, and it's deacon so-and-so at this church, it'll be deacon so-and-so at this church. They just change names, ladies and gentlemen. Hardship follows you wherever you go in ministry, but God will give you the strength to endure it. Endure afflictions. When trouble comes, you may be doing more good than you think. I want you to go back in the Word of God and find any leader that was of any count and find out if they didn't know anything about hardship and affliction and trouble and adversity and opposition. If you're going to do anything for the cause of Christ, you're going to have to endure affliction. It's going to come in your life. Instead of moving somewhere else where it's easier and bigger and nicer, maybe you ought to just stay where you are a little longer. Just pitch your tent. Just drive the stakes down a little deeper. Friend, you don't need to leave. You need to stay faithful to what God's called you to do. What about Adoniram Judson? 7 years without a convert. Well, I'd just like to find a more fruitful ministry, brother. You know, these people over here in Burma, they don't have a clue. What if that had been his attitude? What if ministers across this country who planted churches and established them, you say, I don't know about this church planting. I want a nice big church with a choir and an offering and budgets and all that. Well, that's great, friend, but if God hadn't called you to that, don't go there. Go where God calls you. You know, one time I left a place I thought would be easy. I left Texas, and Dr. Bush already alluded to it. I went to crazy California. Packed my bags, took my 2-year-old son, my wife, got in a car, we didn't know a soul, and left. Because we believed God called us there. Now I'm going to tell you something. It was the greatest adventure of my life. I wouldn't trade a thing for the experiences and for the call of God to go to the West. And I'm going to tell you something. Some of you ought to go to the West. You ought to be ashamed of yourself if you stay here instead of go there. But that's another sermon. I won't get on that right now. But I'm going to tell you right now, when God calls you to the hard place, when He calls you to the place, as one of my old preacher friends used to say, God calls ministers to the place where the band never plays. Friend, listen. Are you in this for somebody to cheer for you? Are you in this for somebody to brag on you? Wait till you get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus will brag on you if you do what you're supposed to do for the Lord. He'll take care of that. But endure afflictions. Affliction will come. Affliction will come if you stand for the cause of Christ and if you do what's right for God. But there's a third imperative. Do the work of an evangelist. He says, number 3, be evangelistic in your ministry. Now you would think that Paul would not have to write this to a preacher, but I want to tell you something. I have never seen in my life more preachers who have abdicated their responsibility for soul winning than I've seen in this day and time. It is a shame. It is a travesty. And I hope you don't get like that in your ministry. If you get so fancy, so educated, that you can't tell somebody about Jesus, friend, you've got too much education. You're too fancy. Because it's all about sharing the gospel with other people. And I'll tell you this, the first passion we lose when our passion wanes in our spiritual experience is our passion to tell somebody else about Jesus. Now, right now at Lifeway, we're involved in the faith initiative. I don't know if you've heard about it, the faith process. We're excited. Over 2,300 churches are part of faith. God's doing some wonderful things. I'm going to tell you something. I've been all over this country in all kinds of clinics and watched preachers, and I've seen a whole lot of preachers have to come to an altar and weep tears, buckets of tears, because they've lived their ministry for years without leading anybody to Christ. May I ask you a question this morning? When was the last time you personally led somebody to Jesus Christ? And the second question is, when was the last time you even tried? Now, friend, it's more than doing what you're required to do here in seminary. It's more than doing what an evangelism class requires you to do. That's what it's all about. If we can't share the gospel, what else do we have to share? I love what one preacher said to us. You see, we have a requirement in faith that unless the pastor leads the church and leads a group on weekly visitation and soul winning, they can't participate in the faith program. Of course, we've gotten a lot of letters, you know, people griping and whining and bellyaching about that. A lot of preachers whining and bellyaching and griping about that. We're not going to change the requirement one bit. I like what one fella said, though. He wrote us and said, well, I don't appreciate that I can't to have my minister of education lead our church through the faith process. There are a lot of people we want to reach for Christ. So we called him up on the phone, talked to him. And he said, well, listen, I do my evangelism at the pulpit on Sunday morning. Now, if you go to seminary like that fella did and you think that's what evangelism is, somebody needs to change the education in our seminaries. That isn't evangelism for the preacher. Am I wrong this morning? Am I speaking out of school? Am I doing something illegal here saying this? Well, I don't care. I'm going to leave anyway, so I'll just tell you whatever I want. You can make your own opinions up about me. I've got mine of you. But I'm just telling you right now, Paul said to Timothy, be evangelistic. Reach people for Christ. When the preacher can't even win anybody to Christ and churches don't baptize anybody in the Southern Baptist Convention, what is wrong? Well, there's just no people in our area that need the Lord, Brother Mike. Do you believe that? Then you believe there are men on the moon if you believe that. The third imperative is to be evangelistic. The fourth imperative, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. You know what the last imperative is? Be a finisher in your ministry. Be a finisher. You know, my son used to run track in high school. And it was always interesting to watch everybody, you know, in track. You know, everybody's got the fancy shoes, and they got the nice, you know, they got the shorts, and they got the look, and everybody's ready. Man, at the beginning of the race, everybody looks good. But they look pitiful toward the end of a race. I mean, some of the cute and prettiest ones are the most pitiful of the runners. You're here at the beginning of the race. You see, you look real good right now, but are you going to finish? There were 500 ministerial students that started with me at OBU, Oklahoma Baptist University. 500. We've tried to keep count. As far as I can see now, 20 years later, there's about 100 left. Some of them became immoral. Their physical passions dominated their spiritual passions, and they shipwrecked. Some disqualified themselves because they got so smart that they didn't even believe the Bible anymore. They knew more about the Bible than the Bible knew about the Bible. They didn't believe all those things that they were taught once upon a time in Sunday school and church. So they disqualified themselves from ministry. Be a finisher, friend. See, I'm not near as impressed with people who start, neither is God, as he is on how we finish. See, I got a question in my own heart about me. Am I going to finish? Am I going to be a finisher for what God's called me to do? You're going to finish what God's called you to do, and you see what he's called you to do and what he's called me to do, two different things. Each of us have our own path. Each of us have our own leadership path that God has laid out for us. But you see, the question is, are you preparing yourself so that you might finish well? That's so important. This is a long race. This is a long run. You've got lots of days and hours and tears and joys and victories and defeats and struggles and affliction and endurance to go through. The only way you'll make it, the only way you'll make it is to trust God and to rely upon the fact that he's called you to do what he's called you to do. Friend, listen, you can make a whole lot more money in business, but if God's called you to this, this isn't about money. This is about being obedient to God. Be a finisher. Paul said, I finished. Jesus said, I finished. Will you say you finish? You may have heard the story of William Borden, the missionary. You know, he had a fortune he could have inherited, all the wealth and fame that would go with it. But he turned his back on that to be a missionary. And when he did, he wrote in the back flyleaf of his Bible two words, no reserves. Here was a man who left everything, left all of the family fortune, all the wealth he had, and he wrote no reserves in the back of his Bible. Well, he went to the mission field, and it got hard. Tough times. He thought about quitting. You ever thought about quitting? He thought about just resigning, giving up, going back, getting in the business. But God did a work in his life, and he just had a revival time in his own personal life, and he again came to one of those moments in his life, and he turned to the back of his Bible and he wrote the words, no retreat. He wasn't going back. No reserves, no retreat. Well, at the end of his life, his family, they were looking through his papers, and they noticed in the back of his Bible that he had written two other words sometime toward the end of his ministry. Maybe you know the words. No regret. No regret. I hope when you finish, you'll have no regret. Because you will have given every bit to God. Bobby Welch, my good friend, First Baptist Church of Daytona Beach, Florida, has an Olympic swimmer in his church. And he was talking to him one day, and he said, what is it about you guys? How do you mentally train? How do you know if you've really done your best work? You've done the best you can do. He said, I'll tell you what, Bobby. I know I've done my best when I leave everything I've got in the pool. Everything I've got in the pool. They got to drag me out of the pool. Friend, are you willing to do that in ministry? Are you willing to stay focused in your ministry and not quit? And at the end say, hey, I have no regrets. I didn't retreat. I didn't do it on reserves that somebody else gave me. I have no regrets. Well, those are the four imperatives for an effective ministry. Be watchful, be durable, be evangelistic, and be a finisher. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I thank you for the president of this school. God, I thank you for what you've done here, how you've done a work of revival in this place. God, how I pray for these students, that you would empower them and fill them with the Holy Spirit of God, that they might be champions for the cause of Christ into the next millennium. Lord, we have much to do. I pray that you would help us to work knowing that the night is coming. Help us to work with urgency and fervency and endurance. God, help us to all be reminded of these imperatives. What a change they can make in our own lives. God, forgive us when we've not been watchful. Forgive us when we've sinned. Oh, forgive us when we've grieved your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you'd forgive us when we've not endured, when we've complained and wanted to quit. God, forgive us when we've not been soul winners. Forgive us, Lord, when we've not focused on the finish line. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. And I know that you'll remember this afternoon at 2 o'clock, Dr. Miller is going to be back in this chapel area giving us a second of these spring conference lectures. And also tomorrow afternoon, Wednesday afternoon at 2 o'clock here in this place. And tomorrow in chapel, Dr. Gene Mims, also from Lifeway Resources, is going to be continuing our spring conference. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.
It's important to know that Glick's own original investigations did yield pottery from the Middle Bronze II and Late Bronze periods from these same Transjordanian sites. But in his original 1940 publication, he did not give these finds the place they should have. In other words, he dropped out the evidence. So much for scholarship. I just thought that it was the last 2 years we learned how to lie. But at any rate, it goes earlier, apparently. But what about the cities mentioned in the conquest? We have already mentioned Jericho as we began our lecture, but what shall we make of the evidence of Gibeon, Hebron, and Arad, and Hormah? Well, first of all, AI, it's a problem to everyone, for the site has long been identified with Kirbet at Tel, a name that most assuredly meant the Tel, or in the Bible, Ha'ai, the ruin. The identification there rests on the fact of its proximity to Bethel, which itself is a problem. Bethel was equated with Beitin in 1838 by the American topographer Edward Robinson. Robinson made this identification based on the similarity of the names of between Bethel and Beitin, assuming a well-attested shift from the Hebrew Lamed, L, to the Arabic Nun, N, and also from Eusebius's onomasticon. Eusebius, A.D. 269 through 339, where Eusebius, later revised and amplified by Jerome, stated that Bethel lay at the 12th Roman milestone from Jerusalem, and he uses the New Testament word for Jerusalem here, on the east side of the road to Neapolis, which is Shechem or Nablus. Beitin, however, lies today at the 14th Roman mile marker, not the 12th, as Eusebius and Jerome so clearly indicated. Moreover, there is not a mountain east of Beitin between Ai, or Ai, and Bethel, as Genesis 12:8 requires. There is a site that fits the requirements, however, and that's Bireh, B-I-R-E-H, which is just 550 yards south of the 12th Roman mile marker. There is also a prominent mountain, Jebel et Tawil, the tall one, to the east of the town. And the site lies on the east-west geographical border between Benjamin and Ephraim. Well, what site is to be identified with I then? A small site east of Bireh, Kirbet Nisya, is proposed as the ancient site of Ai. It has a valley to the north of it, which descends into the Wadi Sunwinnet, going down to Jericho. And if you've been there and looked on that site, it is a steep escarpment, so that you could be up on top and not know of any movement. You could have several thousand people moving deep down in that valley and not see anything at all, with a hill to the far side as required by Joshua 7:2 and Joshua 8:10 and 13. On the west, there's a ridge that could hide a force waiting in ambush, as the Bible requires, without being seen either from Bireh, which I'm now equating with Bethel, or Kirbet Nisya, N-I-S-Y-A, which I'm identifying with Ai. Kirbet Nisya has yielded a wide range of sherds from as early as the Chalcolithic, 4th millennium, and the early Bronze, 3rd millennium periods. But it also has Middle Bronze II pottery as well. Thus, the probability is very strong that Bireh is ancient Bethel, and that Kirbet Nisya is Ai. The only remaining problem, as it is for the other sites not yet mentioned here, is that the Middle Bronze II traditionally has been located from 1900 to 1550. B.C. Bimson and David Livingston, a later David Livingston, have offered the radical idea that the end of the Middle Bronze date should be lowered from 1550 to 1420 BC. They argue that the only reason that the 1550 date is used is because that is the date Egyptologists fix for the expulsion of the Hyksos and the beginning of the new 18th dynasty in Egypt. Thus, the fall of many of Canaan's Middle Bronze II cities is attributed to the Egyptian campaign in connection with the expulsion of the Hyksos. But as Donald Redford has pointed out, no friend to the evangelical cause, University of Toronto, the beginning of the 18th dynasty in Egypt was simply unable to carry out campaigns against fortified cities in Canaan. There simply is a lack of Egyptian campaigns in Canaan during this time, as also William H. Shea has also concluded in his article in the Israel Exploration Journal. But if the Egyptians did not conquer the cities in 1550, who did, and when did they do it? Bimson and Livingston answer that it was the invading Israelites who did it around 1400 to 1420 BC. Thus, they would lower the 1550 cutoff date by approximately 150 years, a spread that's not terribly long, considering the fact that most archaeological artifacts cannot be dated either by carbon-14 half-life methods or by pottery typology closer than a little over 100 years. That's as close as you can get in this relative scheme. Therefore, it's likely that the Middle Bronze II date for the destruction of Kirbet Nisya should be lowered to around 1400 and attributed to the Israelites and not to the Egyptians. The situation is much the same at the cities of Gibeon and Hebron. Each exhibits cities up to the end of the Middle Bronze II, followed by a gap of occupation of the site. And if Arad is located at Tel Malchata instead of at Tel Arad, as Yochanan Achroni suggested, it too had a middle bronze II city, followed by a gap in occupation. The same situation applies to Hormah, if that is to be identified with Tel Masuls. The same thing happened at Lachish, Lachish, and Hazor. Both were large Middle Bronze II cities, which fell at the close of this period. However, at Taanach, Megiddo, Gezer, and Beth-Shean, or Shean, there were no transitions or breaks in the culture from the Middle Bronze II to the Late Bronze. But that is exactly what we would have expected, for Israel failed to take these cities from the Canaanites, Judges 1, 27, 28, 29. Thus, with this correction in the Middle Bronze II date from 1550 to around 1420, and with the attribution for many of the destructions of these cities to the Israelites rather than the Egyptians, the evidence falls into perfect harmony with the picture given of the conquest of Canaan. Well, conclusion. All the work is a long way from being concluded as yet. Less than 1% of the possible sites have really been touched, and even there, many of those sites are just a fraction of what could be listed. So the information that we have is very, very accidental, or you might say, from a more biblical point of view, providential. But nevertheless, there's enough evidence that has now been gathered to make a substantially strong case for the probability falling on the side of the biblical presentation of the fall of Jericho and the conquest of the land, then falls on the side of those that are now abandoning a conquest theory of Canaan altogether. Some have gotten so discouraged that now, of course, it is very, very posh to say there was no forcible conquest of the land of Canaan. Actually, a couple tribes slipped in, and they began gradually to filter in, and this is now becoming the reigning theory. So the whole discussion of what time the conquest was has now been superseded by was there a conquest at all? And under these terms, especially under reader response, it's what you get out of the text. And what they get out of the text is that there was no conquest. This is just a terrific way of kind of upping the glory of Yahweh. You might guess what my view is on that. But it also is clear that the roadblocks to 1440 and 1400 dates for the Exodus and the conquest are being removed, it would seem to me, one by one. Witness the crumbling case for the names of the store cities coming only from the 13th century. Witness the discredited Glick thesis that there was no occupation of Transjordania, and the strong probability that the walls of Jericho came crashing down as a result of the miraculous intervention of God. Put that with the relocation of Bethel and Ai, and a whole new episode in biblical archaeology is about to emerge. Except, of course, everyone has decided there is no biblical archaeology. And now all departments of biblical archaeology that were at Johns Hopkins, University of Pennsylvania, Ann Arbor, University of Michigan, and so forth, as you go across the country and think of the great names that were connected with it, even down to the University of Arizona, they have said, forget it. This is a fundamentalist discipline. It does not exist anymore. Which means that if anything is to be done in the future, we who have benefited so much, despite the disparities, are going to have to carry the ball ourselves. And it's about time we pick up the cudgels and do that on our own. So put that with the relocation of Bethel, as I said, and the whole new episode in biblical archaeology is about to emerge, right at the moment when most thought that even the subject of biblical archaeology, much less the evidence it dealt with, were totally lost. So the case is most heartening, and it continues to grow year by year as younger scholars emerge who are willing to take the cudgels up for challenging the established theories of yesterday. However, many of those same younger scholars too, in order to win their laurels, have capitulated, not willing to pay the additional price to go on and examine all of the evidence. For there is, as all of us know in our view of depravity, a tendency to be selective in the data. And what we have being emphasized for us, at least in the past history of this second half of the 20th century, which is now coming to a conclusion, has been a selection, which selection turns out to be wrong, inappropriate. Glick selected the sherds he wanted to present and then had to admit before he passed away, yes, there were others, but I didn't think they were important. This was contradictory evidence, and therefore did not include it. And the same thing too with Kathleen Kenyon. She too was very, very selective in her evidence as well. It behooves us as a group of people who really still hold to integrity and that there is absolute truth, at least there is a minority in the evangelical camp. 70% of Americans do not believe there are any absolutes, I suppose, except that absolute, that there are no absolutes. But otherwise, they do not hold that there are absolutes. And frighteningly, 58% of the evangelical movement also agrees, which is frightening, very, very frightening. But I just hope that there will be a whole cadre of people who are raised up, who have spine, and still present the evidence, all of it, whether it's favorable or unfavorable, and put it out on the table. Well, Mr. Chairman, we have a little bit of time. Can we take some questions? Yeah. From last evening or this evening, or if you'd like to make a speech. Yes, please. Fred. Can I use your name, or will that be difficult? Yeah. What area was that in again? A2, did you tell me? The area where that was found? A1 or A2? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you would think that would be the kind of thing they'd rush to get an article out. What year was that found? 97. This is 99, folks. Yeah, yeah, Selah. Okay. Yeah. Other comments? Thanks for that. That's an important piece and fits right into what we're saying here. Mm-hmm. Other comments? Yes, thank you. Speak up, if you will, please. Yes, I'm familiar with that. He's referring to Brian Wood has an alternative site to where David Livingston is working. They're very close together, and it seems also to fit the same specifications here. Both men are digging on